Let's pray. Lord, we just take this message and we give it to you. We ask that you do what you want with it, that you open our hearts and ears. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. For the past couple of weeks, we've been considering the two basic spiritual reasons that God designed us to live out our lives within the family unit. The first is so that we can know and understand the God, who he is, because we've been separated from him by our sins. Second, so that we can know and understand our true selves, which has been hidden under layers of sin and obscured by our pride. But perhaps the most potent of the family relationships for these two purposes is the parent-child relationship. I find it almost impossible to define my relationship with God without terminology linked to this dynamic, especially the father-son relationship. Today I want to take a look at three terms from this basic human relationship and see how God applies them in his word to his relationship with us. The words father, child, and son. Now, I'm well aware that not all of us here have had the same type of experiences with our fathers. Some of us can read about God the Father and see a strong comparison with our earthly fathers, or even with our own experiences as fathers. However, for others of us, the image of God as the Father may not have been clarified by our earthly fathers or by our own actions as fathers. It may have even been distorted by our earthly relationships. Either way, the example made by God the Father is the standard by which all other fathers are judged. Whether your earthly experiences have taught you what a father should be or what they should not be, or a little of both, the standard from which you judge good and bad is the one set by God. So by design, we have a greater understanding of who God is to us by experiencing who our earthly fathers are to us, be it by comparison or by contrast. We need to realize that God could have done this any way he chose. He purposefully chose for us to experience childhood and parenthood. He made Adam from dirt, Eve from spare parts. He didn't need us to fill the earth with little humans. The first command he gave us, the only one that we've had no trouble following, was multiply. This wasn't issued because he needed us to make little humans, because we needed to make little humans. So that we could feel what he feels, so that we could know who he is to us and who we are to him through experiencing each other. As for God our Father, Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you the potter, and all of us are the works of your hand." God is not only your spiritual Father, he is the hands-on creator and designer of your being, of your bodies. Like a potter spinning clay on a wheel, he formed our physical bodies through thoughtful manipulation of the raw materials. What he made was more than utilitarian, able to do what he wanted to do. It was artistic, a visible expression of his invisible emotion. God is more than the father of our physical bodies. He is the maker of our essence, the patriarch of your soul. He is designer of both the treasure and the treasure chest that holds it. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." I find it fascinating that God tells Jeremiah that he knew him before Jeremiah's body existed. That who Jeremiah was existed in a knowable state before Jeremiah arrived here as a person. Now consider this. If Jeremiah did not need his earthly body to exist in a personalized, knowable state before he was born, I found it doubtful that we will cease to exist after this body passes away. Jeremiah not only understood that God was the father of our physical bodies, but he understood that he was the father of our eternal souls. David also had an understanding of God the Father, who not only physically made us, but set the paths of our lives. From Psalms 139, 13 through 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I would give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your words, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. David tells God that he's well aware, that his soul knows, that God formed his body and that God set the number of his days, his lifespan, before he was born. David knew that it was God who set the boundaries of our physical existence. He put the individual expiration date on each of his creations, a date we can all shorten if we choose, but few can extend. If God is our Father, then no one here or anywhere else is an accident. Each of us has been planned in heaven, designed by our Father to be who we are, where we are, when we are, for as long as we are. Titles such as unwanted, unexpected, and unplanned are human titles. We own them. They carry no weight in the kingdom of God. In fact, it is such people that God has used time and time again to advance both his purpose and his kingdom. All of us were planned. Our human parents may not have been aware of it or consulted before the plan was executed. But our Father not only knew we were arriving, he is the stork that flew us in. God consulted no one before he made Adam, and he consulted no one before he made you or anyone else. God is our Father because he is our maker and he sets our path, David says. We can abuse what we made. We can refuse to walk the path. But his design and direction are flawless. You are exactly what he wanted. His direction to you through his word is flawless. This is why when Jesus taught us to pray to God, he instructed us to begin by calling God Father. Because Father conveys trustworthiness and love. And these things give us faith, a valid reason for hope regarding the rest of the prayer. The first line of the prayer is what tells us that the rest of the prayer will be heard and answered because he's our Father. That's why we can ask him these things. The next thing to look at is children of God. Because if he is the Father of all of us, maker of our physical being, setter of our path, establisher of our time, then it should follow that we are all his children. It's not so. We are not all God's children. We are all his creation. He is the Father of all. But being a child of God is predicated on our acceptance of his fatherhood. Father and child. In the kingdom of God, the two titles are not mutually inclusive. Think of it this way. God has done everything he needed to do for any of us to be his child. The relationship has been foiled and soiled by us, by choice. John 1:11-13. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, speaking of the Jews. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. At one time, God chose Israel to be his children. They chose not to receive him as their father. Herein lies the foundation of spiritual childhood, the desire to be the child of God. He won't make you be his child. Who are the children of God? All those who received Christ, it says. God is the father of many, but his children are few. And oh, how our Father laments over those who refuse to accept him as the patriarch. The difference between God's children and the world's is in the receiving and in the believing. This is what makes one his child, the choice to accept his fatherhood through faith. God created all that are, and he loves all that he created. However, it is those who love him back that are his children. All others are lost prodigal sons whom he daily seeks out to be a father to. 1 John 3:1-2 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." We are the children of God. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Because now we are the children of God, it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. The world doesn't recognize us as God's children, because they don't recognize God as their father. They don't know who he is, hence they don't know who we are. Only our siblings know whose children we are, the people sitting next to you. There is more to come. We do not presently comprehend all that comes with the title child of God, but we will. When we see Jesus as he is, when family-based metaphors, the ones I've been talking about for 3 to 4 weeks, will no longer be necessary to understand our relationship with him, then we'll be like him. And what does this be like him mean? There's another metaphor that gives us a glimpse to what Jesus is. He's a son. If we are children of God, we are brothers of Christ, his only begotten son, which means we are all sons, not just sons, but joint heirs with the firstborn son. And all these terms mean something. Over the passing of time, we may have lost the significance of firstborn son, but Scripture has maintained its meaning. Firstborn sons are more than their father's children. They are his heirs. Romans 8:29 says, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." He did all of this so that could happen, so that you could be the brother of the firstborn son. That's why the world was created. Jesus carries the title of firstborn son. This title carries weight. That's why when God struck Egypt, he struck their firstborn sons, because he was striking at the core of their hope and their future. The firstborn son is dedicated to God. He belongs to him. The firstborn son is the one who the family line continues through. The firstborn son has the authority on family matters, and the firstborn son receives a double portion of the inheritance. The title of firstborn son is so powerful that Jacob schemed to get it from his hungry brother Esau with a bowl of stew. It was the same title that Jacob later bestowed on his son Joseph, even though Reuben was his firstborn son. He did it for a reason. Jacob openly granted Joseph the title and privileges of being the firstborn son because Joseph had saved all of his brothers and families from death in Egypt. Is this not exactly what our firstborn brother Jesus has done for us? This is no coincidence, but rather a planned foreshadowing of coming events. Now Jacob also made Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons that were born to Joseph in Egypt, his heirs, as if they were his children, not Joseph's. This is why there's no tribe of Joseph in Israel, because his two sons filled those spots. Once again, I hope you see the spiritual significance these events have to you. What belongs to God belongs to Jesus. What belonged to Jesus, he gives to you, making you heir to what he is heir to. For our spiritual purposes, the term son is not considered a matter of gender, but of status. And the term firstborn is not considered a matter of timing, but of blessing and inheritance. Jesus is the firstborn. We are his brethren. He has graciously granted to us what he has been given by both birth and deed. Romans 8:14-17. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're led by God, you're the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. We are children of God by adoption. We have been received by him as sons, which makes us heirs, not just heirs, but joint heirs with the firstborn son. who when he is given his due, he will point to us in heaven and say to the Father, give it to them, the brothers I love so dearly. And as I told you before, Hebrews 1:2 says, what is Jesus heir to? All things. What Jesus expects from us in return for this kindness is that we do the same thing for our brothers, that we give to others as we have received from him. Now, due to our compulsion to abuse a spiritual point for our earthly benefit, it must be noted that all of us are the sons of God, men and women. We may not all be born as males, thank God, but we all have been adopted as sons with all the rights and privileges that come with the title. No one is exempt. Galatians 3:26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, one would think that such clarity would keep us from error. One would be wrong if he thought so. All of the differences that are inherent inside the family unit are temporary. Male, female, father, child, brother, sister. They're here for us for now. Once we're there, we'll have no further need of metaphors to understand God and ourselves, because we will see him as he is, and thus understand him, and we will be like him, thus we will have no further need to understand ourselves. The image of God is not something new for us. It's something we've experienced before. We have been perfectly created in his image, and we blurred that image with sin. We are being thoughtfully and lovingly returned to that beautiful image, conformed back to it, but this time it'll be set in permanent dye, anchored in place by the love of God and the lessons of this life. Now, this surely shows us who God is, but there's a way that children show us who we are, and it's pretty simple. Because Psalms 127:3-4 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. It's telling us that children are both a gift, something that you've earned, not earned, and a reward, something that you have earned. Either way, in both ways, they are a good thing, and they come from God. God calls them arrows in the hands of a warrior, weapons used to defend an attack from a distance. But you know, but the closer an archer is, the more accurately he can strike. Know this, an archer's arrows can wound him also. Self-inflicted wounds can cut the deepest. I have never had a deeper understanding of the love God has for me than I looked at my newborn children as they lay sleeping. I had a deep, now I get it, epiphany with each of them. However, I have never had a deeper understanding of myself than when I have seen my own image accurately reflected back to me in their words and deeds. Even arrows as straight as mine will display all the arrowsmith's flaws. Words that I have spoken well short of their reasonableness and harmlessness have somehow sounded unreasonable and harmful when repeated by my children word for word. How harsh the sound of words when their intent and harm can be clearly heard by their speaker. Because children just aren't a mirror. They're a mirror with a corrective lens. I've heard my own words as they actually sound. I've seen my own deeds as they were actually done when my children repeated them. Now, my children need not accuse me of anything. They simply have to repeat me. I'll accuse myself. My prayer is that they don't have to pay a heavy price for this clarity they provide me, that what I taught them will burden them so greatly with my reflection that they won't be able to conform their own to their lives, to the image of God. You know, and then I realize that they may have their own arrows one day, a gift and a reward for God to help them as they have helped me in my battle by showing me the truth. My sincerest hope for my arrows, the thing I wish to see before my heavenly archer draws back his bow for the last time and sends me flying home, is that they will be more like Christ than I was, and that their arrows will be more than they. This is the hope that our father-child relationship with God gives us. It's up to us to recognize it and to value it. I'm going to read you a common verse, and I want you to think of it in the terms of what we just read. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Every child is a message to us that God is patient and hasn't tired of us yet. But this child is a son and is a message to us that God still loves us despite our sins. This child is a message of hope to a poor, sad world. This child is the last metaphor necessary for us to know our God and ourselves. Amen. Yeah, Frank.
People were born on, son or daughter born out of wedlock.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in there that there's a provision for that child to be equal with the one that's wanted. Maybe his child is not wanted.
Right. What that's talking about is the father cannot mistreat anybody because of relationships. And I think that all of these things reflect back to tell us who God is to us. And that's in Deuteronomy. And it's basically saying the child between the loved wife and the unloved wife, which also reflects back to the Jews and the coming of the Gentiles, us. And what he's saying is, if the Gentile child is the firstborn, then he gets everything the firstborn has. There is no distinction. Men can't do it. God set it in stone. This is how I want it. This is how you're going to do it, because it shows you me. And that's what all this is. This whole family unit thing is showing us who God is and how to act. If you wonder why would he say that, the reasons don't have anything to do with what's going on here. They have to do what's going on in heaven. And that's how we understand it.